these past few weeks, as we've been preparing for Resurrection Sunday, we've been taking a look at the case for Christ. For those of you that are visiting with us this morning, this sermon series, The Case for Christ, actually came out of a book that was written by a man named Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter with the Chicago Tribune, and his life was going along pretty well. He was an award-winning writer and very highly respected, but then something happened that turned his world upside down. His wife became a Christian, and he was not happy about it. He was challenged by one of his co-workers, "Hey, if you don't like it, use your journalism investigation skills and you prove that Jesus was not the Son of God. You prove that he didn't raise from the dead, and then you can tell your wife it was all a hoax." And we learned in week one that Lee, like many people in our world today, have common sticking points when it comes to matters of faith. Some people say, "Well, I just can't believe that." Some very honestly say, "I don't want to believe." Some people are so confused by all the spiritual messages in our world, they say, "I don't know what to believe." And some people say, "Well, I believe, isn't that enough?" Lee's co-worker that challenged him was a man named Kenny. And Kenny told him, "The validity of Christianity rises or falls with the resurrection of Christ." He says, "If you want to go for the jugular, if you want to prove Christianity wrong, you need to investigate the resurrection of Jesus." So Lee came up with a strategy for doing that. He came up with a three-point outline where he said, was Jesus alive at point A, was he dead at point B, and was he alive again at point C? If he could disprove any one of those things, he could say it's all a hoax. But when he did the research, he found that it is true that Jesus really lived. There is so much testimony to that in the annals of history. There's also evidence that Jesus died at point B. There was the evidence of the Roman soldiers who were experts at executing people. There were all kinds of reports of people that actually saw him die. And then Lee really struggled with, was he alive again at point C? And he discovered the evidence showed that he was. And this means that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and that he truly was who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. It means his teachings have authority for our lives today, and it means he really did pay the ransom price for us to be restored to God through his death on the cross. In week three, I asked, which kind of driver are you on the highway of life? I told you the highway of life is not a freeway, it's a tollway, and the toll has to be paid. And Jesus paid that toll for us. But there's some people who don't accept that. And so my first question was, are you the kind of driver who insists on paying for a gift that's already been paid for? Or are you the kind of person who received the gift, but you're caught in the performance treadmill trying to pay God back for something you could never repay anyway? Or are you someone who has gratefully received the gift of God's grace with joy and thanksgiving? God wants us to react to the toll that was paid with a grateful heart. We don't have to earn it on the front end, and we don't have to prove our worthiness on the back end. We are all just sinners who should be thrilled to be saved by God's grace. Last week, we talked about Jesus' teaching, you are the salt of the earth. In other words, he says, I want you to live lives that are salty. I want you to live your life in a way that makes people thirst for God. He said, you are the light of the world. In other words, I want you to live lives that shine. I want you to live your life in a way that shines light into the dark places so that people can find God. What if Jesus lived in my house? We talked about three important things. Before Jesus would talk to his neighbors about the Heavenly Father, he would talk to his Heavenly Father about his neighbors. If Jesus lived in my house, he would let the neighbors know the door's always open for questions. And thirdly, that he would live out an authentic faith. And that brings us to our concluding message in the series today, which I've called Defending the Resurrection. You know, many atheists and agnostics are very good at asking tough questions. And as a result, many Christians struggle to answer these questions and end up being on the defensive. However, many atheists and agnostics don't realize how difficult it is to defend their unbelief. And I want to talk to you about that today. So I want to ask you if you can finish this statement. The best defense is That's right. It's a good offense. Christians need to learn how to ask tough questions too. That's what that means. We shouldn't just let the atheists and agnostics have all the fun asking hard questions and putting us on the defensive. We need to learn to ask tough questions too. Now, this is one that I always like to ask somebody who is very critical of my belief in Jesus Christ, and I'd encourage you to ask this too. What year is it? Yeah, it's 2023. Does that mean the Earth is only 2,023 years old? And they'll tell you, oh no, the universe started 14 billion years ago when there was a big bang. And I said, then why do you tell me that it's the year 2023? What's this counting from? And they have no other choice than to say what? The birth of Christ. Time before that is counted as BC, which stands for before Christ, and AD, the time after, stands for in the year of our Lord. And so just by naming the year, you're acknowledging something significant happened 2,023 years ago, and we would say that significant thing was the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, a few years ago, there was an amazing movie that came out. It was fictional, but it told the story of the resurrection from a unique perspective. It was called Risen. Did any of you get to see this movie? Risen was about a Roman tribune who was charged by Pontius Pilate to find that missing body. Let me show you a little bit of the journey.
Bring the Arimathea in.
You, get the Arimathea.
As if they burst.
Tribune, see this.
Where has he gone?
You tell me. The body, was it anointed?
We have no time. We just wrapped him with myrrh and aloe.
That's what you see. Sweat and herbs, bring it. I want nothing touched here. Post a watch and everything leaving Jerusalem searched. Arrest anyone claiming the Nazarene lives and find out where they heard it.
Yes, Tribune.
Is it a ransom?
Do not seek me. Do not follow or wander. Persecute no one on my behalf. I have seen two things which cannot reconcile. A man dead without question, and that same man alive again. I pursue him, the Nazarene, to ferret the truth. Clavius Aquila Valerius Niger. His seal, sir. Must be a plague.
My right hand turned against me. How could he follow that Hebrew?
Perhaps it's true.
If you haven't seen that movie, it might be an interesting watch for you. It's not straight from Scripture, but it uses a lot of scriptural things to develop this story about the Roman who was charged with finding the body. Pretty creative. But when the disciples came to the tomb to finish the burial procedures, they found an empty tomb. How do you explain that? The Apostle Peter said in his first letter, chapter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So I want to ask you today, how would you respond to somebody who started asking you questions about it? Could you give an answer to everyone who asked you to give the reason for the hope that you have? I want to go back to this idea that unbelievers are sure good about asking us questions, but maybe we need to learn to ask them good questions too. So sometimes when I'm meeting with somebody and they're questioning me about all this stuff, they want to know, how can you believe in a book that is so old? How do you know the Bible got translated right? Was it really written by God or was it written by men? They want to know, where did Cain get his wife? How could there be a worldwide flood where a man saved all the animals in an ark? What about carbon dating? Doesn't that prove that the earth is billions of years old? And they ask question after question. There really is one question, and Paul bottom lined it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's just this: did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, it's all true. If he didn't, it is a hoax. But did he rise from the dead? And so I start off trying to establish some common ground, and I'm going to give you an example of a way that you can pose a question back to an unbeliever and let them be on the defensive in defending their unbelief. It goes like this. Would you agree that every effect must have an adequate cause? And most people would agree with that. So this question will lead us on an investigation to discover an answer. And you may remember that famous fictional detective, Sherlock Holmes. He said, once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And so if you would agree that every effect has an adequate cause, I want to encourage you to consider there are two historical effects that everyone agrees happened, believers and unbelievers. The first effect is, it was reported that Jesus' tomb was found empty on the third day after he was buried. Now, you're not saying it was empty. You're just saying the reports came out that it was empty. And effect number two was, it was reported that Jesus was seen alive by people after the tomb was found to be empty. You're not saying he was alive. You're just saying the reports came out. And those are two accurate historical effects. So here's a good question you can ask somebody who's questioning your faith and doesn't believe. Give me an adequate cause that explains those two historical effects. Well, do you know the Gospel of Matthew tells us about this? I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me today to Matthew chapter 28. If you'd like to use a Bible that's in the chairs, you can find this on page 800. This is going to start on Resurrection Sunday morning. The disciples were not able to finish the burial procedure because Sabbath started at sundown on Friday. And so they arrived early Sunday morning to finish the burial procedure. Let's pick it up in Matthew 28, verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel of the Lord spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead just as he said would happen. Come and see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and he is going on ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were terrified, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. As they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, "You must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get into trouble." So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. So what was the first attempt to give an adequate cause for the empty tomb? It was called the stolen body theory, and they said the disciples stole the body. Now, I think this whole excuse is kind of funny because the Roman soldiers were told by the Jewish leaders to say, well, the disciples came in the night while we were asleep. Which brings up a question. If you were asleep, how did you know it was the disciples that came? You know? But this is what they did to try to explain it. And you just ask somebody, if the disciples stole the body, is that really an adequate cause? Well, if you look just a few verses earlier in Matthew 27:62-66, I want you to see what precautions they took to make sure this wouldn't happen. In verse 62, Matthew writes, "The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, 'Sir, remember what the deceiver once said while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent the disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he's raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first.' Pilate replied, 'Take guards and secure it the best you can.' So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it." These were trained soldiers. These were men who knew how to do their job. And the penalty for letting a prisoner escape, be he alive or dead, was you got the prisoner's fate. They would be executed. How would the disciples be able to steal the body when there were armed soldiers protecting the tomb? Most of them were fishermen. Probably the only one that had any real experience in combat might have been Simon the Zealot, one of the freedom fighters of the Jewish people. It just doesn't make sense. Even more so, all of the disciples, down to the man, they died for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Not one of them ever said, "Hey, we just tricked you guys. Let me show you the body. I'm not going to die for a lie." Why didn't even one of them confess the theft in order to spare his own life? So when somebody says, the disciples stole the body, that's just not an adequate cause based on the evidence. So some people put a little spin on the stolen body theory, and they say, well, it was the Jews that stole the body. Is that an adequate cause? I don't think so. Think about it. If the Jews stole the body, when the disciples started telling everyone that Jesus was alive, all they had to do was produce the body that they stole. They'd say, "Here's the body, we took it." And then there's some people that say, well, if the disciples didn't steal the body and the Jews didn't steal the body, maybe the Romans did. Is that really an adequate cause? Well, once again, if the Romans stole the body, they could have produced it after the disciples started telling everyone Jesus was alive. It is not an adequate cause. So stolen body theory, it's not an adequate cause to explain the reports of the empty tomb and the reports of seeing Jesus alive. Now, some people go on to say, well, maybe the women just went to the wrong tomb. You know, they were kind of upset, and they just went to the wrong tomb. And so, once again, is that an adequate cause? Could that explain it? Luke tells us why that couldn't be the case if we look at Luke 23, verses 50 to 24, 2. "Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea. He was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where the body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb taking spices they had prepared. They found the stone had been rolled away from the entrance." So you see, the women knew where the tomb was. They'd seen it. The women were at the tomb on Friday night. They went home to prepare the burial spices. They rested on the Sabbath, but they returned to the tomb on Sunday morning to finish the burial. They knew where the tomb was located. The number of people involved also eliminates the possibility of everyone going to the wrong tomb. Several women who helped with the burial, the disciples who checked to see if the reports of the empty tomb were true, and especially Joseph of Arimathea was his tomb. If he knew where it was, Now, if the Jewish or Roman authorities knew that the women or disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, what was all they had to do? Yeah, show everyone the correct tomb with the dead body inside. So this idea of people going to the wrong tomb, that's an inadequate cause to explain the resurrection. There's some people that say, well, the disciples were having hallucinations. They just thought it up. They were so depressed, and they just saw things that weren't true. And once again, we have to ask, is that an adequate cause to explain our historical effects? It's important to know, if you talk to people who study such things, that hallucinations are highly individualistic phenomenon. However, Jesus appeared to many different people in different times and in different places. In fact, the Apostle Paul records this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes this, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you stand firm in it. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said." Here it comes. "He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive." This is like in case you want to check it out. "Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I'd been born at the wrong time, I also saw him." So Jesus was seen by many people, even a crowd of 500 people. That doesn't fit the category of a hallucination. So the hallucination theory is another inadequate cause. It just can't explain our historical effects, the reports of the tomb being empty, the reports of sightings of Jesus. One of the more contemporary theories that has come is what's called the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. Jesus went into some kind of a comatose state, and when they put him in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. So there was no resurrection. They just didn't kill him. Once again, is this an adequate cause? Well, remember, before Jesus was even crucified, he was flogged. The Jews only allowed 39 lashes, but the Romans knew no such mercy. Many people that were flogged by the Romans actually died from it. But an experienced Roman centurion witnessed the crucifixion of Christ, and he certified Jesus' death by ordering a spear to be thrust into his side. He saw water and blood flow from the wound. They didn't know this term back then, but modern medicine have told us this term is pericardial effusion. You might remember in the book that Strobel wrote, he was talking to a medical doctor, and he pointed out that in the Journal of the American Medical Association, there was actually an article that documented the torture and execution of Jesus, and it spoke to this swoon theory. Listen to what this article says in the AMA Journal. At the conclusion of the article, it says, "Certainly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. Accordingly, any interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." Did you know that? Did you know the AMA Journal said that? But this theory says that Jesus swooned into this comatose state so that people only thought he was dead. His body was wrapped in this cloth strips and he was sealed in this tomb. This theory says that the coolness of the tomb revived him. But I wonder, if somehow Jesus did survive the flogging and the crucifixion, at the very least we can agree that he'd lost a lot of blood and his body would have been in a state of shock, right? Does anyone here know the proper treatment for a person who's in a state of shock? Well, the first thing they do is they elevate the person's feet. That allows the blood to flow to the vital organs. But do you know what the second important treatment is for someone in shock? You keep them warm. You cover them up. You got to keep their body heat. If anything, the coolness of the tomb would have finished him off. And even if Jesus survived the flogging, the crucifixion, and the coolness of the tomb, could a man in such a state, being weak and injured and in shock and bound by grave clothes, and under such conditions, he was sealed in a tomb by a large stone, he was guarded by experienced Roman soldiers, how could he escape from that tomb and get past the armed guards? How could that happen? Well, if somehow he did get out of the tomb alive, and if somehow he was able to fight off the armed guards, how could he have had the impact on his disciples to fill them with such strength and zeal that they later possessed? Just doesn't add up. The swoon theory is also an inadequate cause to explain the historical effects. So remember, two historical effects. It was reported Jesus' tomb was found to be empty, and it was reported that Jesus was seen alive by people after the tomb was empty. So our question was, give me an adequate cause to explain these two historical effects. We've talked about the stolen body theory. Inadequate. We talked about the wrong tomb theory. Inadequate. We talked about the hallucination theory. Inadequate. And we've talked about the swoon theory. Inadequate. None of these theories explain those two historical effects. None of these theories stand up to scrutiny. And that takes us back to our friend Sherlock Holmes. Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And that's where we can stand. All the attempts to explain Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection by these other means and methods that don't acknowledge God's power, that don't acknowledge Jesus rising from the dead, they're not true. So whatever remains must be the truth. And this is why Matthew records this at the end of his gospel in verses 16 to 20 from chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Did you know there were still doubters after the resurrection among his disciples? But Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If Jesus rose from the dead, that means everything he ever said is true. It means he is Lord. He is Savior. He is the Messiah. If Jesus rose from the dead, this truly is the good news, that God does love me and he loves you. God sent Jesus to save me and to save you. And God wants me to share this good news with others. And you know what? He wants you to share that good message too. One of the things that Jesus did on that Thursday night before what we call Good Friday was he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. The Passover meal was a remembrance of when the Israelites were freed from Egypt. They were slaves there, and God brought them out with a powerful arm. There were 10 plagues sent on the people, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And the Jews were told that they were to prepare a lamb, and they were to sprinkle the blood of the lamb across their doorposts, and they were all to stay inside and have this Passover meal together. And then the angel of death that was sent on Egypt would pass over the houses that were covered by the blood of the lamb. Jesus was celebrating this annual feast with his disciples, and in the midst of this very symbolic meal, he took elements from the table. He took bread, and he took the cup, and he said, I want you to take this and eat this bread. It's the new covenant that I'm making with you. I want you to drink from this cup. It represents my blood, which is the new covenant with you. And he said, I want you to do this, and as often as you eat it and drink it, you're going to remember me. And we want to honor Jesus' request to remember his death and his burial, but even more than that, his resurrection. And so in just a few minutes, we're going to pass the elements of communion. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to participate with us as we remember Christ through this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you so much that you cared enough that you sent your very best, your one and only Son, Jesus. And somehow, he came and was born into a human body. And he grew up in this world, and he was tempted in every way just as we are, but he never sinned. And he loved us so much that he took the penalty for our sins. And as he took the lashes of the whip, as he took the crown of thorns on his head, and as he was nailed to that old rugged cross, he paid for the sins of the world in his body. And so today, as we celebrate this special day of remembrance, we want to remember his death and his burial and his resurrection by taking of the bread and the cup and remembering what he did so that we could be restored to a right relationship with you, Father. So help us as we remember. Help us as we think about this precious gift of life that we've received from a Savior who was willing to go to the cross for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Again, Peter told us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. And I hope perhaps through today's message you've heard a different way to respond when people start asking you questions, and you can put questions to them as well. There was a man who was a Shakespearean actor. His name was David Garrick. And he was once asked a significant question by a British preacher. And this British preacher asked Garrick, "What makes people flock to the theater to watch you perform plays and tragedies and comedies, but I can't get people to come to church on Sunday morning?" Do you ever wonder that? The ballparks are full, the theaters are full, but very often churches are empty. And so this preacher asked Garrick, "What makes people flock to the theater, but they won't come to church?" And his answer was very revealing. "I portray fiction as if it were truth. You portray truth as if it were fiction." I, as an actor, portray fiction as if it were truth. But you portray this truth you declare about your God as if it were fiction. And I want to leave you with that quote today, because I want to ask, how are you living with this good news that you believe? Do you believe it enough to live with sincerity? Do you believe it's good enough news that needs to be shared as God's Word tells us to? Well, my challenge for you today is this. Do you really believe Jesus rose from the dead? We need to embrace the truth of the resurrection. We need to live in a way that honors the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. We need to be able to explain the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and I hope you've been encouraged by what you've heard today. I want to take you back to this significant passage we've learned in this series that was really key for Lee Strobel as he came to faith in Christ. This verse comes from Gospel of John chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and received him, he gave the right to become children of God." If you believe and receive, you too can become a child of God. That is the good news of the gospel. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you so much that Jesus came and did what he did. He lived, he died, he rose again. And we thank you that there are historical records and archaeology records that help us understand these things happened. They were real. They were true. And we thank you for these historical effects that give evidence to the fact that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was seen alive by many witnesses afterwards. And thank you, Father, for leaving no other reasonable explanation than that Jesus did rise from the dead. Because that means our Redeemer lives. Jesus, the one who came to pay the toll on the highway of life for all of us. He has redeemed us so we can be restored to a relationship with you. And we want to sing together today as we celebrate the fact our Redeemer lives. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song.